Today is, obviously, as most of you should be aware of or are familiar with, today is Mother's Day. It's a day that oftentimes brings with it warm, fuzzy feelings, maybe, as you think about your mother, as you think about the woman in your life that allowed you to be brought into this world, and as you think about Mother's Day, I think oftentimes it's easy for us to think about Mother's Day from the aspect of a positive standpoint. But today, as we look at the message this morning, I want to take a look at maybe a different aspect of this, a different viewpoint of Mother's Day. Not to be depressing, not to be condescending, not to be something that brings rebuke to anyone. But I believe that there is a certain aspect of today that brings with it not the same joys, not the same happiness, not the same glad-hearted thoughts and ideas that maybe it does for others. And so as we think about the message this morning, it's entitled Grace for the Childless Mother. And as we think about God's grace that He has provided for us, we have to be confronted with the fact that there are many women who, even in this room this morning, need an abundance of God's grace on a day like Mother's Day. Because they are reminded today, not necessarily of all the joys, not necessarily of all the great things that maybe others will think about today, but they are reminded of the difficulties and the challenges that they have been through themselves. So let's have a word of prayer this morning as we begin to look. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 19. Father, this morning our hearts rejoice for who You are. Our comfort, our satisfaction, our sufficiency is found only in You. So, Father, this morning I pray that You would be with those who may be hurting inside, maybe never expressing, never voicing, never communicating the challenges that they have been through. Father, this morning I pray that You would allow us, by Your word, through the testimony of a woman by the name of Hannah, may we be reminded of the grace that only You can provide and only the grace that You have to offer. Father, I pray that You would encourage all of our hearts today. We thank You for the blessings that You have given to us. We thank You for the joys and the expectations that we have. Father, we thank You as well for the difficult times where we see Your grace so abundantly displayed. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. Kimberly had become pregnant sometime around the October of the year 2000, and I could remember that day when she informed me that she was pregnant, and I was probably shocked, probably a little bit in dismay, wondering how it was going to be that I was going to be able to be a dad, how I was going to raise a child. I couldn't even take care of myself, let alone take care of another child. Kimberly was excited. She was ecstatic, as any mother is. I, on the other hand, was more in the terrified category. And things went well for that time, October 2000. We came through the Thanksgiving time. We came through Christmas. We came through New Year's. I was working. I was working on finishing up my school in South Carolina, and I was working for General Electric that time, working in their diesel turbine plant, and she was just getting ready to start her second trimester as we moved into January. And I can remember on a particular day, January 12th of 2001, I got a phone call at work, which was unusual for her to have called me at work, and as she called, she was crying on the other end of the phone, and she told me that she had gone in for a checkup to have her regular checkup, and through her tears, she told me that she had been told that the baby was dead. And the doctor had told her that we can just take you into the next room and we'll just remove it from you very quickly and it'll all be done. And she was shocked and dismayed, in wonder about what was happening and what was taking place. Here she had been progressing well in her pregnancy. Everything had been going fine. Everything had been taking place just fine. And now to show up in that morning and to be told rather bluntly that your baby's dead and we'll just suck it right out in the next room. So she called, and so I told her I would be right there to the doctor's office. And on my way there, I called my mom, who not only is she my mom, but she's also a nurse. So I figured if anybody could provide some guidance and some direction in this area, it would be her. And so I called her and informed my mom of what it was taking place and what was happening. And she reassured me that if the fact the baby was actually dead, then that the body would remove it naturally, that we didn't have to panic and make a quick decision to remove the baby, which is what the doctors wanted to do. And so I was reassured that we didn't need to make a rash decision and we didn't have to react that day. So I arrived at the doctor's office and tried to comfort Kimberly and tried to comfort her and tried to just explain to the doctors that we were just going to go home and let things happen naturally. The next 2 weeks were difficult, probably, to say the least. We knew that it was most likely going to happen, that she was going to have a miscarriage. We knew that something was going to transpire, but we didn't really know what was going to happen. That was a lot of uncertainty in our own minds. What takes place when you have a miscarriage? What happens when you go through this process? And about 2 weeks later, on January 31st, we had gone to dinner that night, and as we were at dinner, Kimberly said, "I think something's wrong. Something's happening." So we went to the doctor. We went to the emergency room. And they told her, they said, "Well, since you've just eaten, we have to wait 4 hours before we can do any type of procedure on you." And so they said, "We're going to stick you into a back room, and we'll have you wait there for 4 hours, and then we'll come let you know at about 10 o'clock that night. We'll let you know when we can perform the surgery." And as God would have it, in His providence, the baby did not wait for the 4 hours. And so there, alone in a back corner of an emergency room, hospital room, Kimberly had a miscarriage. And that was a difficult time. It was difficult for us. We were 22 years old. Didn't really know what was happening. Didn't really know what was transpiring. Didn't really know how to feel or how to comfort each other. And I can remember the loneliness that we felt in that hospital room as Kimberly had a miscarriage there. A doctor came and performed the procedure, and we were sent home. That traumatic experience for us, though, allowed us over the next couple of months to be able to minister to some other families that were going through miscarriages. We had never, up to that point, had even thought about what is it like to lose a baby? What's it like to have a miscarriage? I think when you live your life and nothing like that transpires, you don't understand what other people are going through. And God allowed us in His providence to be able to minister to some other people who were going through some difficult times as well in that moment. But it was interesting to me as we came through that time, as we came through that time of miscarriage there in 2001, people's response and how they responded to our situation, how they responded to people in general. One man told me, he said, "Dave, it's really not that big of a deal." He said, "I don't know why you're making a big deal about this." He said, "Lots of women have miscarriages. These are as common as the day is long. It's no big deal. Just tell Kimberly she needs to get over it." But the worst that was probably transpired was the pastor's wife, where we went to help and work in Indiana, who took Kimberly out on her due date for lunch. And while they were at lunch, she told Kimberly, she said, "You probably wouldn't have wanted that baby anyway, because that would have been a lot of hassle for you while you were moving." And you think about how people communicate, and you think about how people talk, and you think about how people share things when they talk about stuff that maybe they've never experienced. Or maybe they have, but there's so much bitterness that the only thing they know how to do is to react with the same vitriolic response as well. But we tried for the next 2.5 years to get pregnant, and finally Kimberly was able to get pregnant, and on July 13th, 2003, we welcomed Caleb into this world. Following Caleb's birth, Kimberly suffered through 2 more miscarriages. Although they happened earlier in the pregnancy, they were difficult to go through. But for us, at least having one child was a help. It at least made it okay that we were going to have a child, that we had Caleb, and we weren't certain what was going to transpire in the rest of our lives. Well, then Kimberly became pregnant around the end of October 2005. And almost very similarly to the first time, we were shocked to find out that she was expecting twins. And we were excited to hear that. We were maybe a little bit more stunned because now one was good, but how do you take care of two kids at the same time? Those were just questions I had in my mind. And we came through, again, a very similar situation. We went through Thanksgiving, we went through Christmas, we went through New Year's. We were having regular checkups, we were seeing the doctor, we were listening to both heartbeats. But sometime just before Kimberly was about 6 months along, the doctor at the checkup mentioned, she said, I don't know what's going on. She said, I would like you guys to go see a specialist. Kimberly was considered a high-risk pregnancy, and so she sent us to see a specialist. And again, much like things that had transpired when we were first pregnant, we went in to see the specialist, and Caleb was with us that day. Caleb had been excited that he was going to have his whole baseball team. That's all he wanted. He was excited because he was going to have a pitcher, and he was going to have a catcher, and he was going to be the batter. That's all he could talk about 2.5 years old. I'm going to have a pitcher, and I'm going to have a catcher. We have a full-time baseball team. And so we walked into the specialist room, and he began to perform the ultrasound. And again, without a whole lot of grace, without a whole lot of professionalism, he just rather bluntly blurted out, they told you you were having twins? Like, one of us is delusional, and I don't think it's me. Or is there something wrong with you? And I told him, I said, we've been told that. And I said, we've heard the heartbeats, and we've been tracking along for the last 5 months or so. He said, well, he said, I don't know why they told you that, because he said there's only one baby in there. He said the other one must have died. Very matter of fact, very blunt. And we dealt with and coped with the aspect that we had lost another child. It was called vanishing twin syndrome, where Kimberly's body actually just absorbed the baby. And as we were trying to comfort one another, we really would honestly have to say we kind of forgot about Caleb, who was in the room with us hearing all of this. To which he blurted out, no catcher. And there's a difficulty when you think about the ramifications that these events and these things have effects on people other than just you. So why do we share that this morning? It's certainly not to garner sorrow or sympathy for us. We have dealt with those things. I think we've been able to minister to other people. We share those things for the fact that we serve a great God, who provides to us what other people cannot provide to us, the grace that we need in our times of difficulty. There are myriads of other women who have gone through far worse situations. And I know that there are women in this room who have suffered through far worse situations. Many of you have done it silently and quietly. Many of you have done it in your own way, and you've tried to cope, and you've tried to deal with the hurts and the sorrows and the anxieties and the fears and the questions that you have had through that process. Whether it is infertility, whether it is miscarriage, whether it is the death of a child after birth, or maybe it's a breach in a relationship with a child. At some point, you've experienced what it feels like to be a childless mother. And you've realized what it feels like to have lost something that you've longed for. The reality of all of this is that this is something that many people do, in fact, go through. But we don't have to suffer alone. You don't have to suffer in silence, because we have a great God who is there to comfort us, to encourage us, and to grant to us the grace that only He can provide. We need grace from one another. The thing that I think I have learned, and I am learning it as I pastor, is the effects of our words and how gracious we need to be to one another, especially when we don't know what that person's going through. To say things like, everybody has a miscarriage, so you just need to get over it. To say things like, you wouldn't have wanted that baby anyway, that would have been a hassle right now, are insensitive things to say. They are not grace-filled communications to one another. And so as we think about Mother's Day, as we think about what today represents, for many of you, it will represent joy. It will represent the fact that you get to have a phone call, or you get to have lunch, or you get to have some time spent with a family member. But for many other ladies and men today, it will represent a card that will not be given to you that says Happy Mother's Day. For you, today represents a day that is a reminder of the fact that you do not have something that you so desperately long to have. And though we need grace from one another, we do. Ultimately, we need grace from the only one who can provide it sufficiently, and that's from God. And so as we look this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we are reminded of the story of a woman by the name of Hannah. It is good for us to go back to Scripture to be reminded of the fact that God has given to us the testimonies of people who have gone before us, who have struggled in similar things, in similar ways, in similar thoughts. So in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see a similar scenario that plays out. We find a man by the name of Elkanah, who had two wives. And I think right there you can stop and say, I don't see this story going very well. A man who had to deal with this relationship that he had with one woman and with another woman. We pick up in verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Whenever you look through the narratives of Scripture, narratives preach much, they're supposed to preach much differently than do the New Testament epistles and New Testament books. They're given to us as we look through these stories, as we look through these examples, as we look through these testimonies, we begin to see how this story unfolds. And right here in verse 2, right at the end of verse 2, we begin to kind of see the setting of the story. What's the issue here? The issue is not so much the fact that Elkanah had two wives. Polygamy was, although not something that God blessed or something that God desired, it was something that God allowed. And so here is Elkanah, a man who has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. But that's really not the heart of this story. The heart of the story is bound at the end of verse 2, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And in within this last part of verse 2, we see this conflict that is set for us. We see this issue that is going to be having to be resolved as the story unfolds. Here are two women. Hannah has no children. Peninnah has children. Then we come to verse 3 through 7. It says this, "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters." It doesn't tell us how many she had, but we can conclude that she had at least multiple children. Verse 5, "But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb." Verse 6, "And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb." I think it's interesting when you think about the end of verse 2, Hannah had no children, Peninnah had children, and now you come to the aspect here in verse 4 where Peninnah has these multiple children, and then you come into verse 6, "And her rival," Hannah's rival was Peninnah, "used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb." In the Old Testament, barrenness was a sign or at least a thought that it was some sort of maybe judgment on you, that God was judging you, and that he didn't allow you as a woman to bear children. We see this in a couple of different narratives up to this point, where this was a big deal for a woman in the Old Testament to bear children. It was a symbol of the fact that God had blessed her. It was something that she would have desired. It was something that she would have longed for. And here we begin to see the tension that is occurring between Peninnah and between Hannah. Not only was it just enough that Hannah had no children, she was barren, but now she has a rival. She shares another woman with her husband. And that woman, Peninnah, is not just somebody that shares her husband with her, but now she's an antagonist against her. She tries to irritate her. She tries to provoke her. She tries to revile her. She tries to do anything she can to show her and to put in Hannah's face, I have children and you don't. And I'm going to do anything that I can to irritate you, to provoke you, to anger you, to make you mad. And it's interesting that the scripture records verse 6 in context of the fact that they were on their way to worship. The fact that they were going to worship God, the fact that they were going to give praise and thanks to God who had provided for them and blessed them. And while they're on their way to worship, here is Peninnah on this walk, about 10 miles or so that they would have gone, on this walk to travel with Hannah. She's provoking her and reviling her and irritating her and trying to grieve her because Peninnah has children and Hannah does not. Verses 3 through 7 shows us the tension, the rivalry was constant as they traveled to worship. But then verse 7, we read this. So it went on year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. She used to provoke her. That's Peninnah, used to provoke Hannah. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Hannah is a distraught woman. Hannah is a woman who is going through a lot of grieving, a lot of sorrow, a lot of shame, a lot of issues emotionally that she's trying to work through. Verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So verse 8 reveals to us, 7 and 8 reveals to us, that many others around us will never fully understand the difficulty that we struggle through in silence. Look at, this is Elkanah. He loves his wife, but look at the questions. I can relate to Elkanah because I'm sure he means well. I mean, I really think the guy means well. But when you think about it in the context of what she's going through, it does come across as a little bit insensitive on his part. What are the questions that he asks? Hannah, why do you weep? Well, Elkanah, she's weeping because she has no children, and Peninnah has children. And you most likely were traveling along with them, and you most likely would have heard some of this conversation that would have going on between these two. You probably didn't pick up on the fact, though, that there is a struggle and a strife here. Hannah, why do you not eat? Hannah, why is your heart sad? And then probably the question he should not have asked. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? It took me a few times to read through this before I picked up on the fact he probably shouldn't have said that last question. Because you look at it and say, well, from a guy standpoint, I see the legitimacy of this question. I mean, honey, why are you struggling? Why are you sad? Why are you crying? Why aren't you eating? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I mean, come on, hon. Let's look at this logically. You don't have any children, I get that, but you have me. That's kind of the attitude, that's kind of the approach that Elkanah's coming at this from. I believe this man was sincere. I believe Elkanah truly loved his wife. I believe that Elkanah truly wanted to help and encourage her. But some of the questions he asked weren't necessarily the most sensitive questions, which is why it took me about 3 or 4 times to read through it to pick up on the fact they weren't the right questions to ask. Because as I think back to our time, as we've struggled through infertility and other challenges over the years, I can remember at one point grabbing my wife by the shoulders while she's crying and asking her, is there not a medicine they can give you for this? That's not the question to ask. And I love her and I care for her, but the insensitivity sometimes come. And sometimes those of you who are suffering through in the silence and the grief and the sorrow have to deal with people who may ask you insensitive, non-grace-filled things. And no one may ever know the heartache that you're suffering through. But then we come into verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah arose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So here is Hannah's vow. Hannah vows a vow to the Lord. She's praying intensely. She's deeply distressed, as it says there in verse 10. Eli is there in the area, and he begins to watch her as she prays, but Hannah is weeping bitterly, and she vows this vow to the Lord that if God would grant to her a child, then she would return him for service for the rest of his life. Two things need to be, I think, noted here. First of all, it was not that Hannah was looking for a child just for a child's sake. She wasn't just simply looking to say, I want to have a child so that I can say I have a child. But rather, she's appealing to the Lord Almighty, the omnipotent warrior God, to help her, to encourage her, to provide for her what she so desperately longs for. And her vow of giving this child that is she is asking God for, giving him back to God, is something that she offers to God as a worshipful token to him. She asks for this request, but three times she refers to herself as a servant. She comes in a very humble, in a very contrite manner as she looks there in verse 11, as you see her communication with God. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son. Hannah's response to God was not of one of, you owe me. It was not one of, I deserve this, I'm entitled to this, I demand this. This was humble, contrite, meek Hannah, approaching God with earnest, approaching God with passion, but allowing him to work as he sees fit. But the other aspect that needs to be addressed here in verse 11, because some may pick up on the fact that verse 11 indicates that Hannah is there praying by herself. Where is Elkanah? We don't see Elkanah anywhere in this particular dialogue as you begin to look from verse 9 through 11. Elkanah is not there. This is Hannah praying this prayer. This is Hannah vowing this vow. And the question may come, well, maybe Hannah is acting on her own. Maybe this is something that Hannah has just decided she's going to take matters into her own hands, and she's going to ask God for this, and she's going to do this because Elkanah thinks that she doesn't need any sons because she has him. That's not what's happening. In fact, if you look at Numbers chapter 30, verses 6 through 15, you can flip over there, Numbers chapter 30, verses 6 through 15. This is talking about the Israelite laws of women and vows. Talking verses 3, 4, and 5 about if she vows a vow while she's still under her father's care, this is what happens. But verse 6, if she marries a husband while under her vows or any other thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself and her husband hears of it, and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, Then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. So now we read that in light of 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we begin to see this in context where Hannah is making this vow, as we see here in verse 9 through 11, specifically in verse 11, where Hannah vows this vow to God. This is not Hannah acting out on her own. This is not Hannah taking matters into her own hands. She's simply crying out to God. She's making this vow, but she understands that Elkanah is going to have the ultimate say and whether or not that vow can stand. So this isn't Hannah somehow acting as an independent woman to say, forget my husband who thinks he's better than 10 sons. What does he know? I'm going to beseech God. I'm going to ask God of this thing on my own, and I don't care what he has to say. That's not what's happening. This is Hannah vowing a vow to God, but knowing ultimately it is going to be Elkanah who gives credence to this vow. So as we think about this particular passage in light of infertility, in light of miscarriage, in light of these things that women go through, it's important to note that both people in the relationship must be together on this process. One of the difficult challenges to a marriage in an infertile situation or in a miscarriage situation, in a situation where there are struggles in light of having children, and you can have other examples in this as well, but in specific light of having infertility struggles, is sometimes a woman will be much more motivated to take matters into her own hands and forget her husband. Sometimes that can happen on the opposite side, where the husband pushes the wife to do things that she is not comfortable doing in order so that they may have children. But what we learn from the testimony of Hannah is this: both partners must be together prayerfully considering what God would have them to do. This isn't Hannah acting out on her own. This is Hannah acting in accordance with the laws of Israel at this time and allowing Elkanah to have ultimate say and ultimate authority over what takes place. But then we come into verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Again, probably not the most sensitive thing or the proper thing to have said. Verse 15, but Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Here's Hannah declaring to Eli that she is not drunk. She's not a worthless woman. She is having some struggles emotionally. She's pouring out her heart to God, but she's fully cognizant of what she's doing. Once Eli realizes this, verse 17, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grants your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So here is Eli giving her the blessing that she longed for. As the high priest, he granted to her the blessing that God would find favor with her, that God would grant to her the petition that she had made. And this was what Hannah wanted, an opportunity, a chance to be heard, a chance to have this blessing. Then we come to verse 19 through 20. They rise up early in the morning, they worship before the Lord, they went back to their house. We see the relationship that takes place there. The end of verse 19, verse 20, Hannah conceives, bears a son, calls his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And then we look at verses 21 through 28, and here's Hannah's, in part, her response. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifices and to pay his vow, But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull. Now some translations here will describe this differently. They'll describe it that she took with her three bulls. There seems to be some question whether Hannah took a three-year-old bull with her or whether she took three bulls with her, depending upon how the Hebrew is interpreted. Either way, this is a significant offering that Hannah is bringing. It is much more than would have been required as you look at the amount of other things she brought. She brought along a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. This is the story of the birth and the giving of Samuel to the service of God. It's the story of Hannah, the story of the woman who was provoked and who was reviled and who had the antagonist, second wife of Elkanah, Peninnah, who would constantly antagonize her and constantly show her that Peninnah was better than Hannah because Peninnah had children and Hannah had no children. But more than a story about a conflict between two women, it's a story of the amazing power and the ability of a sovereign God to do as he pleases, when he pleases, for his honor and for his glory. It begins with the tension and the conflict of Peninnah and Hannah. It includes for us the insensitivities of a husband and a high priest, but it ultimately ends with the glorification of an all-sufficient, all-powerful, sovereign God who does what he wills, when he wills. So let's take a look. I think this is now in your outline that you have. I didn't give you any blanks to fill out. But we're going to look at three things fairly quickly. Lessons from the life of Hannah, lessons from the story itself, and then lessons about God and women. Lessons from the life of Hannah. First of all, God is sovereign over the womb. We see that in verse 5. God is sovereign over the womb. Second of all, others, knowingly or unknowingly, will serve to antagonize you. If you're going through infertility, if you're going through miscarriages, if you're going through the loss of a child after birth, if you're going through a breach in a relationship, there are going to be people who are going to antagonize you, some knowingly and some probably unknowingly. You need to expect the fact that people will say things that will be extremely insensitive and not filled with grace. Number three, the emotional and even physical repercussions will be present, as we see there in verse 7 and 8. The emotional distress of Hannah is abundantly made clear here for us. And many of you probably will suffer in silence. Number four, even your closest friends will not understand what you're going through. We see that in verse 8. Here's Elkanah, Hannah's husband, didn't really fully grasp what Hannah was going through. Even your closest friends will not understand what you're going through. And number five, the only place to turn for comfort and satisfaction is to God. She was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Remember what happened to Sarah? When Sarah couldn't have children, how did Sarah respond? "Hey, Abraham, take my servant. I've got to have a child at all cost, and it doesn't matter." What did Hannah do? She turned to God. She turned to the one who could truly satisfy and the one that could truly provide for her. Lessons from the story itself. It's important, I believe, here to note this. It is always a danger in our hermeneutic interpretation of Scripture to try to take directly from the Old Testament and apply directly into the New Testament. That is a danger. We look to the Old Testament to teach us, to inform us, to instruct us about who God is, and we see God working, we see God displaying His great power, His great ability, His great majesty, His sovereignty here. We look forward to the day that the Messiah will come through the Old Testament, but we cannot take this story and transplant it verbatim into life today. People do this in this way. They will sit there and say, as one of Kimberly's friends that she had growing up told her, God's judgment is on your life, obviously, because you're having struggles getting pregnant. God's judgment is on your life because you're infertile. God's judgment is on your life because a child of yours has died. God's judgment is on your life because there's a breach of a relationship. That, I cannot emphasize importantly enough, that is erroneous. False teaching. When people take verbatim from the Old Testament and try to carte blanche apply it into the New Testament, they have failed to completely understand the relationship between the two. And so when we look at the story of Hannah, we dare not conclude that if you are struggling with infertility, or you are struggling having miscarriages, or you are struggling because a child of yours has died, that God must be judging you. That is not the case. God does what He does for His glory and for His honor. And so as we look at lessons from the story itself, it's important to remember that. But number one, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's interesting to note, Hannah's name means grace. Her name demonstrates to us, communicates to us the very thing that she found from God. Number two, grace is not found by one's position in society. Here with Peninnah, it was the fact that she had children. She must have been much better than Hannah. But rather, grace is found in one's posture before God. Number three, we must not conclude that simply praying a prayer or being passionate or earnest about a matter is the key to getting what we want. God did not grant Samuel to Hannah simply because she cried. There are some who will try to make this a formula. And they'll try to tell you, well, if you struggle with infertility or you struggle with miscarriage or you struggle in some area, you just need to go to God and pray harder. You just need to go to God and show some tears. You just need to go to God and show some emotion. God is not a God who is manipulated. God is not a God who is on an emotional string that we can pull and tug as we will. So coming to God with a formula and saying, oh, I've got to cry and I've got to weep bitterly and I've got to be really, if I'm just really passionate about this, maybe God then will allow me to have what I want. That's not the case. Number four, we must not conclude that if a woman is childless, whether through infertility or miscarriage or death or breach of a relationship, that this is some type of judgment by God. And then number five, every woman who struggles through the pain of childlessness, whether by infertility, miscarriage, death of a living child, or breach of a relationship, needs a loving and caring man who will encourage her, will support her, and will help her to maintain her commitment to Christ. We see that with Elkanah. It's not specifically laid out for us in this passage, but we see it in the fact at the end of the story when Elkanah and Hannah come to worship God, that there is a fulfillment of this relationship on Elkanah's part. Then lessons about God and women. Number one, God equally values every woman, whether she has children or does not have children, whether she has lost children or has not lost children. Every woman is equally valued to God. Number two, God desires that all women trust Him and find their satisfaction in Him alone. Your satisfaction will not ultimately come from a child. Your satisfaction will not ultimately come from a husband. Your satisfaction will not ultimately come from a relationship that is restored. Your satisfaction will only ultimately come from God. He is the only one who can truly satisfy. Are those other things great? Absolutely. But it is God who satisfies. Number three, God is the only one who can open the womb. He is the only one who can give life and sustain life. Therefore, nothing a woman has done or has not done is the reason for the loss of a child. Number four, God is the only one who can truly comfort, sustain, and restore those who have suffered the infertility, miscarriage, loss of a child after birth, or the loss of a relationship with a child. And then number five, God's grace is seen in the inner peace that He brings. It is seen in the comfort of friends, the unconditional embrace of a spouse, the faithful presence of His Spirit, and the glory that only He deserves from the one who has suffered in silence. We have a great God. He sustains. He comforts. He restores. He is our all-sufficiency. There are several articles that are floating around Facebook and emails and other things, but I came across one. I read it actually a couple of years ago. Kimberly sent it on to me again this week, but it's written by a woman by the name of Amy Young, and it's entitled An Open Letter to Pastors. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but in the middle of this, she gives a suggestion to the pastor who probably, like me, doesn't always think about how things come across. But it says this: to those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate with you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who experience loss through miscarriage, failed adoptions, or running away, we mourn with you. To those who walk the hard path of infertility fraught with pokes, prods, tears, and disappointment, we walk with you. Forgive us when we say foolish things. We don't mean to make this harder than it is. To those who are foster moms, mentor moms, and spiritual moms, we need you. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate with you. To those who have disappointment, heartache, and distance with your children, we sit with you. To those who lost their mothers this year, we grieve with you. To those who experienced abuse at the hands of your own mother, we acknowledge your experience. To those who have lived through driving tests, medical tests, and the overall testing of motherhood, we are better for having you in our midst. To those who are single and long to be married and mothering your own children, we mourn that life has not turned out the way you longed for it to be. To those who step-parent, we walk with you on these complex paths. To those who envisioned lavishing love on grandchildren, yet that dream is not to be, we grieve with you. To those who will have emptier nests in the upcoming year, we grieve and rejoice with you. To those who place children up for adoption, we commend you for your selflessness and remember how you hold that child in your heart. And to those who are pregnant with new life, both expected and surprising, we anticipate with you. There's a lot of things that are going on, I am sure, today with women. And then, we need grace from one another, but the only place we find true grace and satisfaction is from our great God. Amen. Look at Hannah's response, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Our God is a powerful, all-sufficient, sovereign God. It is him that we must turn to for the grace and the sufficiency that we so desperately long for. Let's pray. Father, this morning we rejoice in your sovereignty. We rejoice in your goodness. Father, for those who this morning are struggling, maybe many of them silently, dealing with the emotional and physical, spiritual challenges that have come their way because of infertility or because of miscarriage or because of the death of a child or because of a loss of a relationship with a child. Father, today I pray that you would truly be a father to them, that you would comfort them, that you would sustain them, that you would restore them. Father, may you continue to show your grace and your strength as the all-sufficient, sovereign God that you are. We pray these things in your name. Amen.